Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve, and thank you also, Robin, for that piano special. That was wonderful. Really enjoyed that. It's great to sit up here in the front pew and just listen and hear people worshiping God and getting their hearts in the right spot. I love that. You know, I grew up on a small farm down in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, and there was plenty of room for exploring and adventure. I was always curious. Whoever remembers those family circle cartoons where it showed the little boy and his path, and it was just these dots everywhere? That was me. If you had known me back in my days before I became a teenager, you would have said a lot of things about me, but you would have never said that I would have been a preacher. I wasn't a bad boy, but I was a very, very busy, curious boy. And I had to confirm with my mom that I wasn't a bad boy a while back. I said, make sure I wasn't bad. She said, no, you were not bad. But she did describe some things. She gave me some, she said, there's some other words that I would use to describe you. And I had these names when I was growing up that I would hear on occasion. I was frequently accused of being a curious George, getting into things that I shouldn't because I was curious. There were things that my parents would not even think to tell me not to get into. They were so abstract, yet I would get into them. And oftentimes, I would get in a little bit of trouble. Not only parental trouble, but just in a bit of a bind. One day, I found my father's bow and arrow, his hunting bow and arrow, and I found some hunting arrows, and those had really cool, sharp points on them. I thought, I wonder how far those would go in the ground if I shot them up in the air. So imagine me, I was about 10, and I've got this bow, and it was already strung, so I just... Then it dawned on me, that arrow has to come down. I'm like, and finally I'm running that way because I think it's going to land over here. And it landed about 2 feet from our cow. And I got to thinking, how would I explain that to my dad? Dad, someone shot the cow with an arrow. It was the weirdest thing. And I was trying things. I thought, well, I wonder if I can jump off of this and make it to there. As a result of all those kinds of things, I had over 100 stitches before I was a teenager. I would do things and, like, we were in our camper one time heading out for a hunting trip and a camping trip, and I thought, I wonder if I can jump up on the top bunk of the camper, not the part over the canopy, over the hood, but just the way to bunk up there. But my parents said, oh, you should never try to get up there while the truck's moving, and I thought, I'll bet I can do it. Sure I can. So I took kind of a gut of run, back leaned against one side, and just took this giant flop up there. I made it, except that there was a corner of metal that was sticking down from the vent in the ceiling. And I hit it on my back, right about where my love handle now is. Didn't have one then, but I sliced it, about a 2-inch long slice in my back. So then I debated for the next, I was in the back of the camper, they were driving, and I'm thinking, how do I not tell them this? But there was no way around that. So I finally had to knock on the window, and my mom's like, what? You know, we're talking sign language. And finally I just turned and showed her my back, and she's like, oh. So we lived in Dallas. Salem was only about 14 miles away, so we stopped at the ER in Salem. That's how far I got before I got myself in trouble, and I got stitches for the rest of the trip. Another time, my dad said, don't try to catch a chipmunk. Just don't try to catch him. But man, they just begged to be caught. So I thought, well, I'll see what I can do. So I tried to catch one, and I did not really think about the fact that they don't want to be caught. And that I caught one, and he proceeded just to literally shred my thumb. Just chewed my thumb to dickens. And of course, I dropped him, which was what he wanted. And I had to go back and say, great, off we go. Go get that all cleaned out. And then my dad's like, you better hope you don't get rabies. If you do, I'm just putting you down, you know. I didn't even know what rabies was until he started describing it, you know. So I was definitely a curious George. On occasion, I got referred to as a knucklehead. Knucklehead, you know, and I knew what knucklehead was because it always included some of his knuckles on my head. I'd get this little thump on my head, a bump, you know, don't be a knucklehead. And I deserved it. Like I said, I was very interested in how things worked. One time we went to Glacier National Park, I was still under 12, and we went up to, and there was this place where the glacier was flowing down, and as the glacier flowed, it would grind rock into powder. And that powder would mingle with the water and would form these pools. And then because it's this very rocky or ground rock and water, it would dry on top and look like rock. But underneath it was just this glacial muck. And they had these signs that says, don't step on the rocks. I thought, well, that's silly. What's wrong with a rock, right? You're not very much of a rock if you can't handle being stepped on. And there was a little rope. It was not very tall. It was only about this tall. And I thought, well, I'm going to go check out these rocks you're not supposed to step on. So I went out there, and I stepped on them, and they promptly broke through the surface. And I started sinking, slowly. I'm pretty sure I'm up to my knees in this glacial temperature water muck of rock. And I've got my dad's binoculars on. And I keep sinking, and my brother's standing just outside the rope because he was the oldest, and he was always perfect. Annoyingly so. He said, I told you not to go out there, which he had. But I was thinking, I don't want to be like you. You have no fun. And so he now I'm sinking, and now the binoculars hang down below my belt, and now I'm holding the binoculars up because I'm now up to my belt. And he's watching me, and I said, all he can say is, don't get Dad's binoculars dirty. I said, can you help me out? He said, I'm not going to help you out. You got to do this all on your own. You got to know that my brother, he's a very pragmatic guy. And finally, my dad sees me and drags me out. And I'm now standing there with rock-impregnated water that's now drying on me. And I'm starting to look like a statue from about here down. My brother's just laughing at me. But they had these names for me, and these names were correct because they came from my character and my inquisitiveness and my attitude and my behaviors, and I legitimately own them all. I'm pretty convinced that if they had known what ADHD was when I was a kid, I would have been labeled that with like a giant stamp on my forehead. I was just always wondering what was going on. I never slowed down. And words are funny. Who in here has a... By the way, I won't share with you any of the pet names my wife has for me. Those are top secret and so embarrassing. They're not the least bit masculine or anything else. But who here has a pet name that somebody calls you? None of you. You are all so dishonest. You know you do. You don't want anybody to pop them out, though. Rick, I know they got like some for you. I've got a pet name for you. Oh, he's like, yeah, I'll tell you later. But did you know that there are over 100 different names for Jesus in the Bible? Over 100 different names or titles for Jesus in the Bible. That's amazing. And unlike me, as a precocious kid, earned some names that were kind of less than flattering, every one of Jesus' names speaks to his character and his purpose and his power. You ever want to do an interesting study, just study the names of Jesus. And in doing so, you'll learn who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. But each is unique and descriptive, and each one teaches us something specific about his role or his character. I'm going to talk about three of those today, just three. He's known as the advocate, the author and finisher of our faith, the branch, the dayspring, faithful witness, the governor, the just one, and another 94 on top of that. There's a total of 102 that everybody kind of agrees on. But I want to focus on three this morning, and the title of my sermon is, Which Jesus? Which Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this morning, for your word, but most of all for your son. God, for your word is about your son. All creation speaks of your son. It's he who spoken into existence. And God, I pray that we would honestly, sincerely, without distraction, consider your son this morning and then respond in a way fitting to the Holy Spirit's leading. In Jesus' name, amen. The first I want to talk to you about is Jesus, the rock of offense. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 33 with me, please. Romans 9, 33. All the verses that I will be using are on your notes page. I won't have us turn to all of them, but I want to just look here at what it says. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling block and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This him referred to there is Christ. He's referring to the pursuit of righteousness through the works by the Jews. The Jews had a hard time with Jesus because he was disrupting their systems of righteousness. Look back up one verse at verse 32. See what it says there? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, or Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ presented them with a departure from the law as they knew it, and to redemption as God defined it. And they literally stumbled over Christ. Now think about this. Jesus is perfect. He is faithful. He is loving. He is kind. He is truthful. He is God in every way, and yet they stumbled at him. But that's not inconsistent. Paul told them in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, he said about the Jew, he loves the Jew. He has a heart for his brothers, the Jewish men and women, his countrymen. And in Romans 10, 3, he said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is, by the way, Jesus Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They refuse to submit to the righteousness of God, which is reflected in Jesus Christ, and instead made their own. And that's exactly what the world does. You know, the world, I mentioned in my Sunday school class, Jesus really is a stumbling block for the lost. He's a stumbling block for the world. I got to think, we talked about this, have you ever heard anybody say, oh, go to heaven. Just go to heaven. No, that's not a swear word, not a swear term. Go to hell is, but go to heaven isn't. People will believe in heaven. They'll believe in God. They'll believe in the Bible. They'll believe in all these things, but tell them, but Christ is the only way, and all of a sudden they get caught up. You see, Christ is the stumbling block because Christ is the way, and Satan doesn't want people to see that. Why is this? Answer this question reasonably and rationally, but from a spiritual perspective. Why is Jesus Christ a swear term? Why do people swear that? Why do people swear goddamn? What does that tell us? The lost literally say that. Oh, where did that come out? Why? Because Christ is righteousness personified, and he is a stumbling block to sin and sinners. And if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then he at this point is the stumbling block that will someday, by his judgment, crush you in hell. That's the reality. He is either a stumbling block or he's the rock of your salvation. But he can't be both. Although, and I'll talk more about that in a minute, it's possible to have him be an annoyance to our faith in our carnality. But you see, it's interesting. Christ is a stumbling block. You know, when you say to someone, hey, I believe in heaven. Oh, so do I. You say, well, there's only one way to get there. And the Bible teaches that, right? There's no other name by which we can be saved. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Right? So there's no other, but when you tell them that, well, there's only one way. Oh, that's narrow. That's bigoted. That's narrow-minded. That's arrogant. I mean, you hear all these words that come out. But that's true. But it is true. It is true. And it makes sense when you think about it. The only way to a holy God is through a righteous Savior. That's it. You know, doing good works, people will do that. They'll try to do a lot of good things because they believe in heaven. They know they're going to die. We all know we're going to die. If you haven't caught on to that yet, then that's the first revelation you got to grab a hold of. We're all going to die. That's a fact. If you could ask someone who has before, they'd tell it to you. We're all going to die. So they believe in heaven, or they believe in some afterlife that's good. I mean, maybe they call it reincarnation, and you're going to come back as, I don't know, a gerbil or a bug or something. Maybe they call it just a ascension toward a nirvana, but everybody kind of believes in there's something or that there's nothing because they don't want to consider any other alternative. They believe in being good citizens, or maybe they're giving to the poor and the needy. They save the planet. And radical environmentalism. Tolerating everything and everyone. Being accepting of everything. People go to great lengths to appeal to something they know not what. But mention Christ, and there's a hiccup. That's because there's a great battle around the name of Christ between Satan and the Lord. Satan likes to blind the eyes and the minds of those that do not believe, lest they should see the reality of who Christ is. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Why would they swap all those around to justify what they believe? It's more than just me, "Oh, I'm going to call this good when it's not." There's a reason they do. They want to do it. You see, Jesus is this stumbling block to people. To many, Jesus is truly a rock of offense. They find it audacious to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." They think that's audacious and rude. That's just rude. That's narrow-minded. As though my mental disposition somehow determines eternal truth. My perspective defines right, and it doesn't. In 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there with me, please. There will come a point in time for each and every one of us where our lives are measured against the scale of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And if his righteousness has been imputed to us by virtue of our faith in him, then we will be fine, better than fine. But if we have not, Jesus will truly be the ultimate eternal stumbling block to our destiny. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, notice what Peter says here. He says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe," this is Jesus, "he is precious." He's precious. I hope he's precious to you today. He goes on there, "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto is also they are appointed." In other words, if you stumble at Christ and you go into eternity stumbling at Christ instead of accepting him, then you are destined for judgment. That's just the fact. I hope everybody here this morning can say with absolute certainty, Christ is not a stumbling block to me. Christ is not that to me. But understand this, to those that are lost, he is. And that's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, it's Christ that overcomes their stumbling of him. That's why we share the gospel. If you're here today and you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, then he is a rock of offense to you. And someday you will be judged accordingly. It's important that you don't think that won't happen. I don't want anybody here to leave today, if you're not saved, thinking you're okay. Because you're not. And God says, "Come unto me." His son has paid the price. Don't let him be a rock of offense. The second thing that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And if you have accepted Christ, then he is that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 4 with me, please. It's describing the experience of the Israelites in the desert, in the wilderness. And it says in verse 4, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The Jews actually have a tradition that they believe that during the wandering in the wilderness, that Christ, that the rock that provided water literally rolled behind them all the time and followed them. That they always got it from the same rock, as opposed to from the same spiritual source, Jesus Christ. Christ was engaged with the Israelites in the wilderness. He was providing for them true water, which they needed absolutely to survive. They'd perish, and Paul tells us clearly here that the spiritual rock with which the water flowed was none other than the presence of and power of Christ himself. Now in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, it says, Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock." Jesus is talking about the wise and the foolish. He says, build it on the sand, it collapses. Build it on the rock. Well, who's the rock? Who do we build our life upon? Jesus Christ. Even in Psalm 27 that Pastor Caleb read, David talked about how God took him and placed him on the rock. The rock. Now, it's important we understand what this rock is. He's the rock of our salvation. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, turn there with me, please. Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus declares, Jesus had asked, who people say that he is, and who do you say that I am? And Peter had answered in the affirmative and in a godly way. And Jesus says this, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. So he calls him, he describes him as by his given name, Simon Barjona. This is, thou art Peter. That word Peter there is a word Petros, and it means a stone or a pebble like you'd find along the road. You're now a little stone or pebble, Peter. You're not Simon Barjona, you're Peter, stone or pebble. He says, and then he goes on, and upon this rock, not Peter, that word rock there is Petra, which means a massive connected rock, a huge mass of native stone rising up out of the earth. Upon this rock, me, not you, Peter, me, not as a Catholic church would say, Peter's the rock, he's not the rock. He's a pebble. Christ is the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He is the rock of our salvation. And there is absolutely no way that anything or anyone can take that from you. If you are saved, you will always be saved. It's not a place you have in line. It's a condition you now possess, a position you now possess, and a character you now possess. You are God's. That's very clear. You are eternally secure. Romans chapter 8 talks about that, and he concludes with, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. If Jesus is your rock, then that, praise God. Jesus himself said that you'll never perish, and nothing can pluck you out of my hand. And I pray this morning that Jesus is your rock of salvation. But is that all he is? Was getting saved the pinnacle of your spiritual experience? Is that where it stopped? For the Christian, accepting Christ as your Savior is like the launching of the rocket. The rocket's on the launch pad, but it doesn't sit there. It's there to be launched, to do something, to fly off. But it's possible to become a Christian and do very little with it. Christ is your rock, and then you build your life around you. You do what's important to you. Your priorities are your own. You're saved, and you know that, and you really are, but you're not living for the Lord. You, like Demas, have forsaken your first love because you love the world. And Jesus is your rock. He's done his part. But now you're just living your life in your own flesh, in your own power, by your own design, in your own carnality. And guess what happens? Jesus becomes to you inconvenient. You see, when we take Jesus places he shouldn't go in our lives and have thoughts that Jesus doesn't condone in our heads and hearts and attitudes that he doesn't agree with in his perfect truth, he can actually become uncomfortable. It's called conviction. The Bible says that God resists the proud. When a Christian becomes proud, we put ourselves on the other side of God. Not positionally, but relationally, practically speaking. And it's possible for it to be uncomfortable. I don't like this conviction. And the Bible warns against that. It says that we can actually sear our conscience, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So make sure that Jesus is your rock, but it doesn't stop there. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. We know this really happens because the Bible talks about it. As I have mentioned before, it's possible to have 1 year of experience 20 times over or to have 20 years of experience. I have worked with people who got to retirement by sticking around. That's all they did. They stuck around. And it's possible for a Christian to not grow in spite of all the enablings of the Lord. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Actually, start with 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You're slow. You're spiritually slow. You're spiritual kindergartners. Your vocabulary, your spiritual vocabulary is tiny. He goes on, for the time you ought to be teachers, basically he's saying, you've been Christians long enough to be teaching other people about God. You ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You start on the basics. I guarantee you, my wife worked as a teacher's aide in kindergarten for 8 years. And we joke that she did kindergarten for 8 years. She have an education? Oh, she does. She went to kindergarten for 8 years. But the point being is, in that 8 years, they always expected the students by the end of the year to be advanced and ready for the next grade. And Paul's saying here, or the author of Hebrews is saying, you're not. I want to teach you more things, but I can't. Because you just keep taking the same grade over and over and over again. You're saved, but you're not growing. Because you're not growing, you're not serving by teaching others. He goes on, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. How much more of God's word do you know now than you knew when you got saved? How many more principles of God's word do you apply to your life than you did when you first got saved? How deeply embedded is your mind and your heart upon the things that matter to God, more so than when you first got saved? He's saying, you're not there. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, the good stuff, belongeth to them that are of full age, maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, spiritual discernment is a muscle you exercise and you get better and better at. But there are many Christians today who have not moved past kindergarten of Christianity. They're living their own life. And they're just, well, God is love. But God has expectations. And God wants to use you and I to do things for him. You know, it's interesting, in Haggai chapter 1, God commands the prophet Haggai to confront the Jewish people about their lethargy concerning the completion of the temple. And he tells them that because you have not completed the temple, the foundation was built in 536 BC. It's now 520 and it still hasn't been built. The temple hasn't been built. Christ is the rock of our salvation. The foundation's been built. But what have we done on it? What have we let God do on it? He says, you plant much but have little to eat. You eat but are still hungry. He says, you drink but you're still thirsty. You're clothed but you're still cold. And you earn wages but you can't seem to get ahead. It's not working for you. Yeah, you're my people. Yeah, the foundation's set, but you didn't do what's right. You've got your own sealed houses. You're on your own. You're living your life for you and not for me. And the result is you're not prospering. You're not profiting and you're not growing. As a matter of fact, you're doing more work than you ever thought you would to get less than you ever thought you could. He's very clear about that. And God says to him and through Haggai in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, you looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. It's gone. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. You're worried about your stuff and not my stuff. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. You see, when we get saved, that is the first and greatest commandment for the Christian. That's it. Become like Christ. And if we aren't growing, he is the rock of our salvation, but what more than that is he? It's possible to have Jesus as your fire insurance from hell, but not as your life. And that challenges us as Christians. that challenges our any sense of mediocrity that we have in our faith. I would submit to you that if you don't have joy, and you don't have peace, and you don't have hope, and you don't have a love for the brothers, the brethren, the saints, that's just deep and abiding, that there's growth you have not embraced. And there's dimensions to Christ you have not considered. And there's obedience that you have not followed. Because those are the natural byproducts of a life lived for God. You don't have to come up with joy. It's just there. You don't have to come up with peace. You seek it and God gives it. A peace that passes understanding. Uncomprehendable. You see, like I said, that foundation had been laid. But for 16 years, they'd done nothing with it. God says, that's not how it works. You put a foundation down to build something on. Which brings us to our last Jesus. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. I love this. The cornerstone, and the Bible uses this reference often, the cornerstone was a real thing. The cornerstone was the first stone selected. It was carved and examined to make sure there was not a single crack anywhere in it. It was perfectly square in its angles, perfectly flat and plumb. In every way, it had to be exactly right, because you would set that cornerstone and you knew it would handle all the weight that was going to be on it. All the function of it, and then you would take this side, which is perfectly square with this one, and you would sight down and you would lay this wall out. And then you would take this side and you'd lay that wall out, and you'd build up. If this stone was not flat, the higher the building got, the more it would be leaning. You see, this stone was critical. Everything had to match that stone, and that's who Jesus is. Why is that stone so important? Because it's the foundation upon which God builds his church. And you and I are the building blocks of that church. And the whole intention of a foundation is to build something on it. And the Bible says that that Christ is a cornerstone, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. That's why if a prophet didn't get exactly right, they didn't measure up to the cornerstone, and they were considered to be rejected. You see, it had to be right, because Christ is perfect, and he's beautiful. And he's the rock that never crushes or breaks. So is he your cornerstone? Is God building something on you, on your faith today? Is he doing something? Are you excited? You know what? Think back to when you got saved. You were excited. Man, you should be way more excited now than the day you got saved. Because you know God better, at least theoretically. You know the deep richness of his blessings. You know the power and presence of his forgiveness. You know his mercy and his grace. We've all had that time where we say, oh man, how could I have done that? God, please forgive me. And have the full relief of his forgiveness as we repent and turn from those things. You see, we should know him better. My wife and I have been married, this year will be, I won't get this wrong, 41 years. I can tell you without any hesitation, I love her more today than the day I married her. And I thought I couldn't live without her before. The day I married her, I was just enraptured. I'm in love. I mean, she is amazing. But that wasn't automatic. We engaged in the process of loving each other. In the same way, God, as our Christ as our cornerstone, calls us to engage in him. Ephesians chapter 2, turn there with me, please. If you're here today as a Christian, maybe you've stopped letting God build on the foundation. Maybe he's the rock of your salvation, but he's not really the cornerstone of what he wants to build in you yet. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord. See, God's growing. It's not the foundation that just sits there. He's growing a holy temple unto the Lord, and that growth is us, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, God wants to grow us in Christ's likeness and grow us together so that we as a church are truly a beautiful, fitting monument and tool for Him. Christ, is He the cornerstone of your life? Does everything that you do align with Him? When you look at the truth which He is, and the holiness which He is, and the glory which He has, does our life line up with those? Or are we building something on top of that that doesn't? We know that's possible because there'll come a time when the Christian, all of his deeds done in the body are laid before the Lord. Now, what does it say if they're tested by fire and there's wood, hay, and stubble that can be burned up? What does that tell us about what we can amass in our lives? A bunch of junk that's not built upon the corners. Imagine a building that goes up on the foundation, all of a sudden it has this big jutting thing that comes out the side. That makes no sense. It's like the Winchester Mansion of lives. Why is that there? I don't know. It's totally inconsistent with the cornerstone. The cornerstone defines the boundaries. It's nowhere near that. Yeah, I know, but it's important to me. We're not building our life. We're letting Christ build His life in us. He's the corner. We're the stone. What are you letting God build in your life? See, the Christian walk is not a sedentary walk. There's times to be quiet and listen and to pray, for sure. Jesus took those times, but if you look at His ministry and you measure what He did, and that's only what we know that He did in the Scriptures, over the period of time that He did it, He was busy all the time. He was ministering to people all the time. He never said, I need some me time. Take some time off today. I'm going to do this. He is our example. He wants to build something in us. When we align our heart, our will, our heart, and our treasure and our time fully to the cornerstone of Christ, our life produces a fruitfulness for God and a joy in our heart that is impossible any other way. Don't stop with Jesus being the rock of your salvation. Let Him be the cornerstone of your life. Let everything that's built upon Him in you reflect Him and not you. D.L. Moody put it this way: no one can sum up all God is able to accomplish through one solitary life, wholly yielded, adjusted, and obedient to Him. It's amazing. The greatness of a Christian's power is the measure of his or her surrender to God. Let Christ be the boundaries of your habitation. Let Him be the boundaries of your attitude and your heart. Let Him be the foundation of the life that He wants to build in each one of us. Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes in his prayer for them. He says, his prayer is simply this. I'll just summarize it for sake of time. But in 9 and 10, he says, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, I pray that your whole life is centered on the cornerstone of Christ. There's nothing bad and only good there. It's all wonderful. And God calls us to that. He wants to build something on you. He wants to build something on you. We're living stones for God. He wants to make sure that, and when we stay on the cornerstone of Christ as our boundaries, man, the things that God will do and can do and does do. One last passage. Turn to 2 Peter with me, please. We'll close with this. 2 Peter 1:9. Maybe your Christian life has got the foundation of Christ and He's your cornerstone, and for a few years you really are on fire for Him. But lately the building has gotten stagnant. There haven't been a few floors added in a long time. That our focus has become distracted on the things of the world or the things of the flesh or the worries of the world. I encourage you to get back to letting God build His character in you on His cornerstone. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, starting with verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's Christ's glory, Christ's virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has cleared the way for us and equipped us to serve him. Then he says this in verse 5. And besides this, that's just the foundation. Besides this, add, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Build a floor called virtue. Then build another story called knowledge. And then another story called temperance. And another story called patience. And another story called godliness. And another floor called brotherly kindness. And another story called charity. You see, God wants to build these things in us. Christ is the God of our salvation. He's the rock of our salvation. But he's also the cornerstone of our lives. He is your Savior, but he's also your Lord. We got to live like both are a reality, not just the first. Amen? If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, he is a rock of offense. If you're here today and you've accepted Christ, but you've not been letting him work in your life, then he is the rock of your salvation, but he is not your cornerstone. Let him be your cornerstone. Measure everything against him. The Bible talks about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If it doesn't measure up with the cornerstone of Christ, it doesn't make it in. Many Christians today are filled with ideas and thoughts and concepts that are not found in Scripture and would never make it past the dimensions of the cornerstone of Christ. Check and make sure. Check and make sure. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ. God, I don't have to worry about how productive my life is. You will take care of that. My job is to be obedient to you and to love you. And to literally be available to you for everything you call me to do. And God, I just pray that we would know the joy of salvation anew. God, that we would remember that day that we got saved and realize that was the beginning, not the end. Dear God, that you want to use us and build us and grow us in our Christ-likeness, that we might be more effective tools for you in the calling of the lost to be saved. And we would know the true joy of salvation. And we would know the peace that passes understanding and the hope that fadeth not away, because those just come with walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please.